All right, let's take our Bibles this evening, and we'll go back to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to say thank you to those that have been praying and those that will pray for our teen summer camp. We leave tomorrow morning, and for parents and young people, you'll need to be here, as well as adults that are going, need to be here at 6 o'clock tomorrow morning. We're not going to pull out at 6, but I need you to be here at 6, ready to go. We'll be loading our main luggage pieces into the bus, and then our softer items, pillows, sleeping bags, things like that, into the church van. And we'll be making, it's about 8 to 10 hours or so over to Ohio. And we love going to Camp Peniel. It's a wonderful place, a wonderful facility. And we're looking forward to what God is going to do. Of course, there are about 65 of people from our church. That includes teenagers and adults making their way over there. So that's quite a chunk. So if you come Wednesday night, there's 65 of us that are going to be missing. So make sure you're here. Make sure you're in your place for the service Wednesday night. There's always logistical challenges in doing that. And I think this year, it just seems I don't like to necessarily look for the devil behind every tree, but the devil has definitely been frustrating planning and with things popping up just this week. On Friday, I do want to share this part at least, because I think it really demonstrates that I know many of you are praying, and it was obvious on Friday that some of you were praying. We had a challenge toward the end of the day. I was preparing this message, and I was just getting ready to start typing some things out, preparing the printout that I was going to use for my notes. And there was one thing I was like, I want to go and do that on the bus. So got it fired up and all geared up, brought it out front to do that. And as I was making the turn of the sign, I heard a sound that I've not heard before. Okay, I'm not sure what that was. We did what we needed to do, and I was pulling around the rest of the parking lot. I hear the sound again, but this time I see something out my mirror come off the bus, and I was really hoping it was just a piece of plastic, but let me tell you, it was not a piece of plastic. It was a big metal part, and it's 4:30 on a Friday afternoon. You don't just go to AutoZone and buy parts, and you don't just go to your local mechanic and say, hey, can you do this for me? We were in big trouble as far as what are we going to do. That is a huge challenge. Because you think 65 people and all the luggage that goes with that bus is kind of tailor made for this trip and being able to handle it. We would have to get something to replace it. But to make a long story short, God not only provided the right person through a relationship that we had that he led us to last year, a friend of mine who owns a tour company just out the back here. He was not only willing to take our call, but talk us through what exactly happened. And then he thought, you know, I think I remember something like that laying around at my shop. I'll call my partner and see if it's still there. And sure enough, it was laying in the back of their parts bus, not even attached to anything, just laying there on the floorboards. He brought it over, and then when putting it in, we over torqued a bolt and it snapped in half, and I had to run back over there, sure enough, with an air wrench and go into that parts bus and pulling some bolts off it. We found the right bolt, just so happens, for the right place, and we're able to get it repaired. So many miracles. I told Chris, it's the owner of the company, as you were our angel of God today. You were the angel of the Lord, his messenger on our behalf. The devil wanted to frustrate, and I'm sure God gave him permission to do so, but God said, well, I'm going to work too. So you can do what you want, but I'm going to do what I want as well. And that was very obvious. So I thank you for your prayers and trust that you will pray for our young people this week. It's a very important time as we open God's word together and really make that our focus for the week. And so we appreciate your prayers. Looking forward to that. 1 Thessalonians 5 is the passage before us tonight. And we've been talking about living in the last days with the return of Christ being the focus here in 1 Thessalonians, and of course the pinnacle chapter, chapter 4, talking about the rapture and what's going to take place there. Chapter 5 is all about, or at least the end of chapter 5. He does deal with that subject in the beginning of chapter 5. But the end of chapter 5 is all about our conduct as believers with the wonderful truth of the blessed hope of our Lord's soon return. With that in mind, how are we to live? It's one thing to have right doctrine, and we should have right doctrine. It's important to have right doctrine, but that right doctrine ought to then have an impact on how we live. It ought to make a difference. And the difference Paul lays out for us, this is the difference it should make in our lives. And we began looking at these very short statements from verse 16 down through verse 22. There's 7 or 8, depending on how you count, of these short, simple statements, specifically regarding how we should live as Christians in light of the return of Jesus Christ. And we noted last time, 2 weeks ago, when we began the first part of this message, we noted that these short statements are anchored specifically. Most of them actually start with that action word. They're anchored by that action word. This is something that we are to do. And we noted that these verbs were present tense imperatives. Every single one of them is a present tense imperative, which means that it's command. It's not just nice advice about how you can live the fulfilled life or how you can live your best life. It's not just here's some nice Christian things that you can do. They're not just nice sounding platitudes. They are commands, which means that if we fail to implement them, if we fail to do them, if we fail to give them proper attention, we are in disobedience to God and even, yes, sin. These are commands for the Christian. And we're going to take a second look at the second paragraph that's here on these commands that we ought to follow. We looked at the first set, the first paragraph, which is verses 16 through 18. We saw the commands for the Christian simply to rejoice, to pray, and to give thanks. Very simple. The second paragraph is before us tonight. It's very interesting, you know, just as an aside. Both of these paragraphs are just made up of 22 short words. So 22 words in verse 16, 17, and 18, and 22 words in 19, 20, and 21. That brings us now to this final paragraph. Let's look at these last four commands for the Christian. Verse 19 simply says, we'll read the whole thing just for context. It says, rejoice evermore, verse 16, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Heavenly Father, would you bless this time? Would you help us as we look at your word? Would you help us to be able to settle in and ponder, think about the commands that you lay before us? That we would give them the attention they deserve, to the point that we think about, we consider how they apply to our lives, and may we even this week strive to implement, try to be obedient to you, as we try to put with your help these commands in place in our lives. Help me, dear Lord, fill me with the Spirit tonight, that I may preach as you would have me to preach. In Jesus' name, I ask. Amen. So we come to these commands. In this case, we looked at 3 last time. We're kind of looking at 4, and one's kind of a double. So these 4, 2 of them are in the negative sense. The first 2, quench not, despise not. And the other 2 are in a positive sense. So first of all, we're going to deal with things that we should not do, things that we should avoid. And then second, we'll deal with those things that we are supposed to do. And so just as 2 weeks ago, we're just going to keep it simple. We're going to look at the simple truths of Scripture and allow these commands to stand on their own, and nothing necessarily new or some things that you've never heard before, but just simple truth. This is what God wants for our lives. If you're a Christian, if you know the Lord as your Savior, these commands are for you. So verse 19, simply put, quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. Of course, what is the action that he is talking about? The action word there is quench. The word for quench means to extinguish. Most of the time it's used in relation to a flame or a fire that is somehow suppressed or put out. To quench means something that is stifled or pushed down. Webster, in his definition, adds, to quench means to still, to quiet, or to suppress. So, in other words, you and I have the ability to quench the Spirit. We have the ability to extinguish or stifle or still or quiet what the Spirit wants to do in our lives. We have that ability. We have that power. Now, I don't want to misunderstand what is being said here. It's not as if we have the power to thwart God's overall plan. It's not that we have the ability to stop what God is doing. However, in our own lives, He gives us that veto power, and we have the ability, and we, in our natural fleshly ways, we will tend to still and quiet and suppress and extinguish that which the Spirit wants to do. That is the action, to quench. The object, and I'm not calling the Spirit an object, but in an English sense, the object of the action that we are to avoid, that we are not to do, is the Spirit. We're not to quench the Spirit. What is the Spirit? Well, we note the fact that it's capitalized in this sense, and from the broader context of how this word is used, we understand this to mean that this is God Himself, God the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity. This is the Spirit. This is the one whom we can quench. Now, the Scriptures talk about four different ways that as believers and as individuals, not just believers, but as individuals, there's four different ways we can sin against the Spirit. We're not going to look at these in depth, but just real quickly, we can blaspheme the Spirit. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 12, and the emphasis of what He is saying is the evident, the outward, the in-your-face style rebellion against the conviction, the working of the Spirit of God. And we heard about this morning how God works and through His Spirit in every man's life. Blaspheming the Spirit is when you evidently and outwardly rebel against His conviction and His working in your life. That's the first thing. We can blaspheme the Spirit. We also can lie to the Spirit. And we saw that in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, who decided to lie to the Spirit and be dishonest in how they were presenting themselves. And really, what harm was there? Well, the harm was they were lying to the Spirit of God and sinning against Him in that way. The Bible also talks about how we can grieve the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." That word grieve is very interesting. And I think this idea of grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit are closely tied together or related together. But grieving the Spirit means that we vex Him. We cause Him pain. We sadden Him. We grieve Him. And actually, John Phillips in his commentary, he put it this way, and I thought it was just a brilliant way to look at this. The word grieve, he says, is a love word. You cannot grieve someone who does not love you. You may annoy him, you may infuriate him, you may disgust him, but you cannot grieve him. So as believers, we're told not to grieve the Spirit. There are things that we do by our thoughts, by our actions, by our participation in things that are contrary to the nature of God. We grieve, we vex, we bring pain, we sadden the Holy Spirit by what we do. So we can grieve Him. And then in our text, it talks about quenching Him. I think grieve Him, we could say, has most to do with what we do. There are actions that we can take. There are things that we do, things that we participate in that bring grief to the Spirit. Quenching the Spirit is what I resist the Holy Spirit doing. So grieving is what I do, and quenching is what I resist the Holy Spirit doing. And so by extinguishing, by suppressing, by stilling or quieting the Holy Spirit's work in my life, I quench Him. Now that leads to an obvious question. right? If to quench the Spirit means that I suppress and stifle what the Holy Spirit is doing, His work in my life, well, then the question is, what is the Holy Spirit doing in my life? What is His work? Now, we heard about this morning for the world around us, the lost world around us, His work is reproving the world of sin and righteousness and judgment and pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is His work in the world. But then as believers, He has a more specific work, because when we are born again, we receive that sealing of the Holy Spirit. We receive God's person coming into and dwell within us. Our bodies become the temple of the Holy Ghost. And he begins His specific work in us. What is that specific work? Well, first of all, he produces fruit in us. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's what the Holy Spirit is work within you. His job description within you as a believer is to, with your cooperation and with you going along with and working along with Him, His job is to produce that fruit, to give you the power and the ability to allow that fruit to be produced in your life. And so as a result of Him working, the remnants of Him working are those attributes. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not individual fruits that, hey, I might have one and not have the other, but it is God's producing, the Holy Spirit is producing all of those things in your life. That is His job description when you got saved. He moved in, and on His to-do list is produce fruit through you. That is His work. His work also involves leading you to be obedient to God's will. Romans 8, verse 14 tells us that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If you are saved, the Holy Spirit's work in you is to lead you. And of course, He's going to lead you to be obedient to God's will and to God's word. That's his job description. That's His work. To help you to be obedient to the will of God. He also not only produces fruit, He leads us to obedience, but He also then produces the image and glory of Christ in us. And this is a powerful truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, this is spoken of throughout the New Testament, but this was a verse that I thought was interesting. It says, but we all with open face as in a glass, or we beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. What is that image? It's the image of the Lord. It's the image of the glory of the Lord. We're changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So it is the Holy Spirit's job and His work within us to produce the glory of the Lord in us. And that's what He's doing. But now think about this. This is the work. This is the work that we can quench. This is the work that we can suppress. This is the work we can still. This is the work that we can even extinguish and put out. Some people look across and they see believers and they say, well, you know, so-and-so, they've been saved for 30 years, for 40 years, and yet how can they have this glaring issue in their life, a blind spot that they just don't see? Well, I'll tell you how. Somewhere along the line, they have quenched the Holy Spirit's work in that area. Now, perhaps there were other areas in which they were responding to the Spirit and being obedient to the Spirit. But in that one area, they said, no, that's a little too much. That's a little bit too far. I'm not so sure I want to do those things. That makes me a little bit uncomfortable. So can we just stay right here? And God gives us that choice. He gives us the ability to say this far and no farther. I'm just, you know, that just makes me uncomfortable. He gives us that ability. But I want to tell you tonight that the Holy Spirit still has that good work to do in you. That's still what he's going to do. And we do have the promise of Scripture that he is going to do that good work. Eventually, the job is going to be completed. The job is going to get done. There's no incompletes on the Holy Spirit's to-do list. Eventually, the job is going to get done. We have Philippians 1:6 on that. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Now, God is going to perform that work. We're elected to that. We are predestined, according to Romans 8 and verse 29. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And of course, if you hear those two words, all right, a lot of times they're not used properly in the Scriptures. Those two words specifically refer to what happens to a person who chooses Christ and salvation. God says, OK, you have chosen me, so I'm going to now predestinate you to be conformed to the image of my Son. Now, you are elect. You've been chosen now to be delivered to heaven and your salvation to be completed in that way. It has nothing to do with God choosing people and not choosing people. We heard some wonderful truth about that this morning on that specific issue. But this is the good work that's begun that God is doing, and he's going to perform that work. And as believers, it is so much better for us when we cooperate with him in that work. You probably heard this phrase. Maybe you're, as a parent, you've said this phrase. We can do things the easy way, or we can do things the hard way. And when it comes to the Spirit's work in our lives, we can do things the easy way by cooperating with the Spirit, or we can do things the hard way. It's a lot easier to treat a problem with, you know, a oral medicine than it is to deal with the problem with surgery. They're on two different levels. Now, one day you are going to be delivered to heaven with the image of Christ. All right. The work will be completed. How much of a jump that is from where you are, where God brings you in this life, and that will be determined by how you are responding to the Spirit in the here and now. Today, you can think about it this way. Quenching the Spirit only kicks the can down the road, because it's going to happen eventually. Quench not the Spirit. Think about the truth tonight that you have the ability to say no to the Holy Spirit of God. You have the ability to frustrate, to slow, to impede, to inhibit, to still and quiet what the Holy Spirit wants to do in you. You say, how do we do that? Well, let's talk briefly about demonstration. How do we often quench the Spirit? Well, first of all, we can quench the Spirit in our lives by ignoring him. By ignoring him. I think a lot of believers are in this boat. They've never given thought to what is this Holy Spirit doing in me? What is God working on? What does the Holy Spirit have his finger on? What is he doing in my life? A lot of believers, they don't even think about that. It's kind of like he doesn't exist. And, you know, if he wants to make enough noise and enough racket, maybe I'll pay attention to him once in a while. But I'm not giving him really any time and attention. We quench the Spirit by ignoring him. We quench the Spirit by neglecting him. In Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17, familiar verses, Paul says this, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Okay, so think about verse 16 now. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That means when we walk in the flesh, we're not going to fulfill the lust, the desires of the Spirit. Because the desires, as verse 17 says, are contrary against each other. They're opposing desires. They're going in opposing directions. When we walk in the flesh, we're not going to fulfill the desires of the Spirit. We're neglecting the Spirit's work within us. We are not feeding, if we could say, we're not feeding the process like we should be feeding the process. We're neglecting the Spirit and thereby quenching and stifling and putting out His work in our lives. We can quench the Spirit by ignoring Him and neglecting Him. And of course, we can quench the Spirit by just simply disobeying Him. When God says, leads and points out that there's a need I want you to meet. There's a ministry that I want you to do. There's an individual I want you to reach out to with the gospel. There's a direction I want you to head. There's an area of obedience that He points you to in God's word and says, you're not fulfilling this. You need to obey. We can simply say, I don't want to. That makes me uncomfortable. I don't like that. I'd rather not. We can disobey. And as such, we quench the Spirit of God. And here's the thing. We don't have the choice to say, God, I can't take a step in that direction because I'm just not ready for that. I want you to work in all of these other areas, but can we just leave this one alone for now? When we disobey, we are stilling and quieting and suppressing His work within us. We don't get to choose. Can you continue working over here in these things and not over here in this? No, we don't have that choice. We are quenching and stifling and stilling the work of the Spirit in our lives. And here's a convicting one. We can ignore and neglect and disobey. But one way that we often quench the Spirit is simply by procrastinating in our obedience to Him. Who among us has not said, you know what? I know what God wants me to do. And I'll do it. You know, soon. Someday, one day, down the road, when I, you know, feel like I'm ready. Well, does God want you to do that or not? Is it a matter of obedience or not? And if it is, delayed obedience is disobedience. Procrastinating, putting off, doing what you know God wants you to do. Is simply not doing what God wants you to do. And as a result, and this ought to, and maybe fear is not the right word, but it ought to cause us to be very careful, because the last thing I want, and the last thing you should want as a believer, is for the Spirit's work in you to in any way be suppressed. I mean, think of the glorious goal. What is He doing? What is His work? Well, His work is conforming us to the image of Christ. We're going to look like Jesus. That's a wonderful goal. As a believer, I want that. And I would hope you as a believer, you would want that. It ought to cause us perhaps even a little bit of fear. I don't want to stifle, slow down, and frustrate what God wants to do within me. I want to open up the doors, open up the floodgates. I want to move as briskly as possible in this process. I want to cooperate. I want to team up with the Spirit, with His power and His might and His ability to be able to do these things. I don't want to quench the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. You know, another way we can quench the working of the Spirit is actually found in the next verse. So let's move on to verse number 20. One way we can quench the Spirit is by doing the opposite of what's in verse 20. Despise not prophesying. Despise not. What is the action? Well, the action word that's here is despise. And this word in the last couple of years has really just come alive for me. It's helped me so much in studying the Scriptures. If you look at despise in the proper way. There are two different definitions of the word despise. The main usage means to disdain or to treat as worthless. This word is also translated with the phrase to set at naught. If you think to set at naught is zero, to set at zero means we value something as nothing. So we look at something and say, you know, that doesn't really have any value to me. All right. So, you know, if you're walking down the sidewalk and there is a penny stuck in a piece of gum. You know, that has no value. You're not going to get down and, well, maybe I can get the gum off the penny. You know, you're probably not going to do that. So, because it's not that valuable to you, it doesn't mean anything to you. you kind of, as you walk by that penny on the sidewalk, you're despising that penny. You're setting it as not. You're treating it as if it's worthless. Webster adds in his definition, to despise means to have a low opinion of. And I love this definition. If you apply this definition, and I need to give credit, Brother Coomer and his counseling material brings this up. But to despise means, and he always says this, to fail to give proper attention. We despise individuals, we despise objects, things, when we fail to give them proper attention. So in other words, we could apply that definition in verse 20. Don't fail to give proper attention to prophesyings. Okay, what is the object here? Because we need to talk about that. What exactly is prophesyings? Despise not prophesyings. Well, in a general sense, we understand what that means. Prophesyings are words or utterances that are given or inspired by God himself. We could say that prophesying is anything that is spoken on behalf of or in place of God himself. A prophet was to represent who God is and God's word and God's message. He was to represent that. He was to display that. He was to proclaim that to God's people. And specifically, if we look back in the Old Testament, the ministry of the prophets in the Old Testament, this took place in two specific ways. The first way that a prophet was to display God's word to the people was through proclamation. You probably read the phrase in the Old Testament, "Thus saith the Lord." Thus saith the Lord. The prophet Jeremiah to the nation of Judah, "Thus saith the Lord." The prophet Isaiah to God's people, "Thus saith the Lord." It's a proclamation. This is what God says. Of course, along with that, along with the proclamation, also comes the prediction. And these were things that had yet to take place. This is what's going to happen. That's where our mind often goes when we hear the word prophesying. All right. Prophesying is predicting the future. And certainly one of the proofs of the Bible is being able to go back to the Old Testament to see the prophecies, not only that relate to the Messiah and how they were fulfilled in Jesus, but also the prophecies of just general events where God said this is going to happen. I was reading about, and I hope I don't mess his name up because it's in different forms with different characters, but the prophet Ahijah, remember him? And he went to Jeroboam after Jeroboam set up that false altar. And he went to Jeroboam and he said, "One day this altar is going to be torn down. God's going to raise up a king named Josiah and he's going to come and tear down this altar." Sure enough, years later, many years later, here comes Josiah. And guess what he does? He destroys that altar exactly as God said would happen. It's a proof that the Bible is a divine book, that there's these predictions that take place. In fact, God gives us the test of the prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 21 and 22. I don't know if I gave it to you. I'll just read it to you. But this was the divine test that they were to apply to prophets. "How shall we know the word which the Lord hath spoken?" Well, here's the answer. "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." In other words, examine what he's saying, what he is predicting, and if it happens, you know it's me. If it doesn't happen, you know it's not me. That's a simple test. Now, this gift of prediction and prophesying in that way carried over into the New Testament, at least initially. But as 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 tells us, it failed. And that's the word used in verse 18, failed over time. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 says, "The prophecies, they shall fail." So God tells us there's coming a time, as Paul was writing the book of 1 Corinthians, there's coming a time, and that time is coming soon, in which those prophecies will be done away with. And that word, that's what the word fail means, done away with or rendered inactive or inoperative. That was going to happen. And actually, in 1 Corinthians 13, it tells us when that's going to happen, when that which is perfect is come. The item that is God's word. when God's word is completed, the prediction part of these prophecies will be rendered inactive or inoperative. In Romans chapter 12, prophecy in this specific sense of prediction and revelation from God is mentioned as a spiritual gift. Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. But albeit it was a temporary gift. However, and here we're tying these things together. However, the spiritual gift specifically related to the proclamation portion of prophesying is still operative today. It is still a spiritual gift. It's a spiritual gift mentioned specifically with the pastor, teacher, and the evangelist mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 as gifts given to the church. All that to say that you and I have this gift of prophesying in the assembly in which God places us through those that God has gifted as pastor, teachers, or evangelists. And their prophesyings are the proclamation of thus saith the Lord, of this is what the Bible has to say. Now, if I'm talking about my opinion on the best sports team or the best car model or the best materials to use in your home, the best kitchen appliance brands, I mean, you can discount every single word that I say. But if it's thus saith the Lord and you see it for yourself in the scripture, then it's something that you better pay attention to. You better give proper attention to. This idea of prophesying, proclaiming God's word is very important. So important, and I'll just point this out, that in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul emphasizes the importance of prophesying over the supernatural gift of speaking in tongues. And we realize that that gift was also one of those gifts that ceased at the completion of God's word. But he said, I'd rather somebody prophesy so everybody can be clearly edified than them speaking in an unknown tongue and there's no interpretation. We don't know what's being said. And the unsaved, the lost person coming in through the doors is not edified. I would rather there be clear preaching of God's word. And Paul elevates the importance of that in 1 Corinthians 14. Despise not prophesyings. Okay, let's think about the demonstration again. How are we often guilty of despising prophesyings? Well, it happens in our lives when we give little importance to the preaching of God's word. We give little importance by forsaking the assembly. And I understand I'm preaching to the choir tonight. This is Sunday night, right? But if the preaching, the prophesying of God's word of thus saith the Lord is important, then you should be in God's house when thus saith the Lord is being spoken. When the gift that God has given you, and I'll make it in a generic sense, so it's not just like, I am your gift, but we have multiple gifts in our church of those who can preach and teach God's word. That is a gift to you. That is a gift to me. And if I hold that gift with any sort of value or importance, I'm going to not forsake the assembly. I'm going to, in every part of my being, I'm able to be here. I'm going to be here. Why? Because it's important to me. Otherwise, I'm despising it. Otherwise, I'm looking at it as the penny on the ground. It's like, oh, I'll take it or leave it. But today I'm not really interested. We despise prophesying by forsaking the assembly. We despise prophesying by forsaking our attention. We let our attention wander. We allow distractions, like that shiny thing in your pocket that gives you notifications. Like those plans of what you're going to do this week, tomorrow, or on Sunday mornings, what you're going to have for lunch. Our attention is forsaken. We begin thinking of our own thoughts, our own agendas, our own plans. And we don't give the preaching of God's word any importance. It's just not that. I've got other things that are more important. That's what we're saying. We despise the preaching of God's word by forsaking application. Oh, that was nice. That was a nice sermon. That was some good preaching. Some flowery things that were said. But, you know, that's just kind of church stuff. That's what the pastor is supposed to do. He's supposed to just get up and say nice things. And those nice things are like up here and our lives are down here. And it's just like, whoop, whoop, they don't even intersect. All right. That's despising the prophesyings of God's word. That's just saying they're not all that important. They don't really have that much application. You know, it takes some work for us to say, OK, what is God saying? How is it being explained? And then how do I act on it? How do I make it a part of my life? You know, we can have preferences when it comes to preaching styles or individual preachers. Like, I like when so-and-so preaches, and maybe somebody else says, I like the style of this person or that person, or this person can really tell stories. This person can really make me laugh. This person always makes it interesting. And we have our preferences, and we become sort of a preaching connoisseurs and what we like and what we don't like. But we forsake the actual application of what God wants us to do. If somebody is in this pulpit, I don't care necessarily who they might be as far as importance in your eyes, and they are proclaiming the truth of the Bible and the truth of God's word, it doesn't matter who they are, should listen to that. We should give it some importance. Despise not prophesyings. The opposite of despise in the thesaurus, the antonym, is to appreciate or to esteem, to value it, to treat it as important. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, we're introduced to the people of Berea. They're mentioned as being more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word. And they received the word with readiness of mind. They appreciated, they esteemed the preaching of God's word. They were open to it. They were ready to hear it. Now, does that mean that we should just open ourselves up and accept anything and everything that calls itself proclamation from God and anything and everything that calls itself preaching? No, we'd be very foolish to do so. But you notice how these people, they received God's word and then they searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Which leads right into number three, despise not prophesyings, like don't diminish the preaching of God's word. Don't dismiss when you hear God's word being proclaimed. But that doesn't mean that you just accept everything. You should, in verse number 20, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Prove all things. To prove means to examine, to put to the test. Specifically, it refers to someone dealing with currency, with money, who has the ability to look and determine the genuineness of the bills or the coins that are in front of them. They're so familiar with what they should look like, what they should feel like, the attributes of those things that they can immediately tell that is not genuine. They put it to the test. They hold it up to the light to see if the strip's in there, you know. They have the ability to determine whether something is genuine or real. It means to prove, means to ascertain the quality or the truth by a test or a standard. When we prove things, we hold those things up against the test, the standard. What is the test or the standard? Well, it is what God says. We prove things. We prove what kind of things? Well, we prove all things. In Ephesians 5 and verse 10, there's a description of the children of light. And it simply says, the children of light prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. They test those things that they're doing, those things that they see, those things that are options for them to do. They test those things and they prove. And they participate only in those things that are acceptable unto the Lord, the good things. Okay, what are we to prove? Well, we are to prove, what are we to test? What are we to examine? We are to examine all things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 15, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. judge all things, test all things, have a discerning mind when it comes to what you will receive, what you will participate in, what you will take into your life and what you won't. There's a lot of garbage out there. And I'm not just talking about the obvious stuff. You know, it's very obvious. Some things that, you know, it's plain and clear. That's just way beyond the pale. But there's an awful lot of stuff that even purports and proclaims the name of Christianity. And there's a lot of garbage in there. We need to be able to prove things, to test things. Why do we need to do that? Well, the scriptures point that out as well. 1 John 4 and verse 1. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, prove the spirits, test the spirits. Why? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. There is much error out there. I wouldn't recommend you do this all the time, but once in a while I enjoy, you know, pulling up some sermons and listening to some sermons. And I don't know if it's just the luck of the draw, but I try to use some sort of discerning eye when I do so. But the last couple that, I mean, and even from good places, they're just laced with this false doctrine. And it's like, my, can I get a good sermon to like listen to? I guess I got to go back and re-listen to some sermons that were preached here, which they are available. So maybe I should start doing that. But man, from good places, too. But just there's just that error that's, you know, in there throughout the whole thing. We've got to be careful. Prove all things. Anything that you allow in through your eye gate, your ear gate, where you choose to move your body, the places where you choose to go, prove all things. Examine them, test them, determine whether or not they are the places, the things that God wants you to take in. Apply the standard. Have your entire life surrendered to that which is good, which leads us to the second part. Prove all things and then hold fast that which is good. Hold fast means to stick firmly to get possession. The main word, though, of holding fast, and this is an interesting picture. I want you to get the picture. Michael, I was going to ask you if you could help me. Would you be willing to help me tonight? All right, so Michael's a good sport. He's going to come and help me. Literally, come on up front. Literally, the word, hold fast that which is good. I need you to do something for me. I need you to work. Turn around and face everybody so they can see your beautiful face. I need you to work, and I want you to get away from me and get back to your seat. Okay, so your objective is to get away from me and get back to your seat. So he's going to try. He's going to try. He's a powerful little guy. Okay. Do you know that the word hold fast literally means to restrain? It's almost like you are that which is good. You like that? You are good. He's good, right? All right. He is that which is good. And not that which is good is trying to get away from us, like he was trying to get away from me. But it's almost as if the truth were trying to get away, you would restrain it. And I'd probably use a different hold than this for him. All right. Because, you know, he's shown his ability to get away. I'd probably do something, you know, a little bit more. I'm going to hold on to that. I'm going to hold fast. Thank you very much. I'm going to hold that fast. And it's not as if the truth is trying to get away from us, but you know there's a lot of things that are trying to take the truth from us. Trying to get us to surrender the truth, and we need to hold fast the truth. We need to restrain the truth, to keep it. And the object of what we're trying to hold, what we're trying to restrain, is that which is good. That which has the nature, the qualities of God. That which is, as Philippians 4:8 describes for us, that which is true, that which is honest, that which is just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy. Those are the attributes of God, the attributes of goodness. Those are the things that we are to hold on to. Jesus to his church in Sardis tells them, Revelation 3 and verse 3, remember how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Remember the truth that you were given. Remember the good that was given to you. Hold fast those things and turn away from those shiny little objects that are catching your attention. Get back to the truth. Hold fast the truth. We put these two ideas together, and I think they're meant to go together in this sense, in the same sentence, in the same idea. We put them together, and it means simply this. Don't be quick to pick up, prove all things, and don't be quick to let go. Hold fast that which is good. If there is a trend in our society, it is the exact opposite. Find what is new. Find what is trendy. Find, like, we've never heard this before. Well, just be careful. Don't be too quick to pick up. And don't be too quick to let go. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. I like what the writer of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 23, verse 23. Buy the truth and sell it not. Buy the truth, sell it not. Prove and hold. And then finally tonight, the fourth thing, abstain. Verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. What are we to do? We are to abstain. We're to refrain. We're to hold ourselves off. We're to distance ourselves. And we're to distance ourselves. We're to restrain ourselves from something specific. We'll get to that in just a second. That's that same word, abstain, is used in chapter 4. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago, where we're told to abstain from fornication. And of course, we know that fornication is an obvious area of sin that we are to avoid, that we're not to go anywhere close. It's the same word that's used. Run away from fornication, as well as run away from what is the object. The object is the appearance of evil. And the word appearance means form. It's also translated as the word shape. Anything that has the form or the shape, or the association, or the external or outward likeness of evil, we are to avoid. We are to stay away from. We're to abstain. We're to hold ourselves back from that. And of course, the word evil simply means that which is morally objectionable. Abstain from anything that has the form or the likeness of that which is morally objectionable. And I like how some of these verses describe, I'll share a few of them with you as we kind of wrap things up tonight. But 1 Peter 3 and verse 11, there's the word eschew. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. The word eschew means to shun. It's kind of like anything remotely close to that which could be called evil, I'm staying away from. The writer of Proverbs, and this is the exact same verse, is written twice in the book of Proverbs. I think because we need to pay attention to this. So the same verse is Proverbs 22, verse 3 and Proverbs 27, verse 12. They both say the same thing. A prudent man foreseeth the evil. Now, it doesn't mean that he's confronted with the actual evil itself. He just sees, I'm seeing where this is leading. I'm seeing where this is going. There's evil down this path. I'm not sure exactly where it is. Perhaps it's a little ways off, but there's some evil there. And the prudent man says, you know what? I see what's going to happen, and I'm just going to hide myself. I'm going to back away. But the simple, they're just like, I don't see any problem, and this is not technically wrong. So they pass on, and eventually they are punished. We want to be the prudent man, to abstain from, to hold ourselves back from, to refrain from that which has the form, the shape, and the likeness of evil. I like this verse, Proverbs 14 and verse 16. A wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but the fool rageth and is confident. Put those truths together. The wise man fears. That means he's careful. He's alert. He is circumspect. He's looking and saying, I want to be real careful here. I want to be careful to not cross over God's line. I want to be careful to stay away from evil. And I'm wondering if evil's right here. There's a healthy level of suspicion in the wise man, but the fool, man, he rageth. That means that there's no inhibitions at all. He's just doing exactly what he wants to do, and he's confident. I can do whatever I want, go wherever I want, do whatever. It doesn't matter. I'll be fine. And you know what happens to the fool. We're to be the wise, to abstain from all forms or likenesses of evil. And really, the Holy Spirit should be your guide. What is the form? What is the likeness of you? What specific things? I'm not going to name specific things. That's between you and the Spirit. That's whether or not you actually care to submit the things that you're doing to the Spirit, or whether or not you just want to do what you want to do. I'm not going to give you, like, here is A, B, C, and D, the things that I think are the appearance of evil. You have to determine that for yourself. But you ought to submit that to the Holy Spirit. Is this what you want me to abstain from? Is this something that would be acceptable? Is this the appearance of evil that you want me to be careful about? And exercise some fear, some care. So these are the commands for the Christian. We're to rejoice. We're to pray. We're to give thanks. We're to quench not, despise not, prove and hold, and abstain. Specifically tonight, we look at those four. Quenching the spirit, despising prophesyings, prove all things, holding fast that which is good, and abstaining from all appearance of evil. These are commands, which means when we fail to do them, we are in disobedience to God. This week, which would God have you to focus on? Are you quenching the spirit? Are you guilty of not giving the proper importance and attention to the preaching of God's word? Are you just gullibly allowing whatever comes down the pike into your life and not taking the time to put things to the test, to apply them to the standard? And are you being careful to, in your life, to abstain from the appearance of evil? Whichever way God has spoken to your heart, I hope you'll take one thing tonight, just one. You can't focus on all four and just say, all right, this week, I want to be more obedient to Christ. As a Christian, as these commands to me, I want to be more obedient to Christ than I was in the week before. I think if you'll do that, you'll be able to participate in that wonderful and glorious process that the Holy Spirit is about in your life, of making you into the glorious image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be obedient to God, even in this next week.